Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
And tonight we're going to challenge some of you that might be new to this family, perhaps some of you that might be growing weary in the battle that makes us an army, with exactly who Jesus is regarding real devotion. Right on? You guys have done phenomenal things at Chi Alpha UVA. You also know that your time at UVA is limited. The Lord is going to send you out. Some of you are going to stay, and God is calling some of you to the CMIT program, and I certainly hope that you join. And some of you are going to go to Facebook and Google or whatever it might be, and you're going to change the world, but leaving Chi Alpha UVA does not mean you have to leave Jesus. Right? That's one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, exactly. Who is Jesus regarding real devotion? So allow me to start this way. My wife, Abby, and I have been the Chi Alpha directors. What are you laughing at, Abby? You having a good time back there? I'm funny. Am I being funny? No. Yeah, maybe. She doesn't think I'm funny. So whenever I get a laugh, I ask her if I am funny. And she continues to say, no, you're not funny. That's all right. My wife, Abby, and I have been the Chi Alpha directors for NMSU for the past 6 years. A part of our job is mission trips, which is arguably the most fun and the most fearful aspect of Chi Alpha ministry. I say this because on mission trips, students make a foreign place their home for 7 days, minister to strangers who become friends in a week, experience real devotion, real community, and real responsibility in a short time that can motivate them full time. This is the fun part. The fearful part is these are college students, like I was, like you are, and college students at any given time can display, not always, but can display a mind of their own or be absent of mine, resulting in many students becoming lost on these trips. Have you ever been lost on a mission trip before? I certainly hope not. That's very, one girl shaking her head, yes, that's terrifying. So glad you made it here tonight and you're not lost somewhere in some foreign prison or whatever. That got real, Abby. I'm so sorry. Wasn't in my notes. She lets me know my sensitivity of whether I'm doing okay or not. Right now, we're not doing okay. So let me get back on track. There is nothing more fearful to me than arriving back in New Mexico with less students than we left with. It's terrible. It's terrifying, right? It's never happened so far. So far, we're good. Many students get lost within airports. This is why one of our trip rules when traveling through an airport is for one leader to be at the front of the group, the other leader at the back of the group. Because without fail, what always happens is a few students fall behind. It's never because they walk at a slower pace, but because they're occupied doing numerous different things as they travel through an airport. Some students are studying while they walk. That's to be expected. Others have their heads deep into a book. That's fine. Some are taken up in conversation, but most of the time, it's just a few guys who are flirting with a few girls. Hey, this is not stereotypical. This is a social study, if you will. You guys came here to meet Jesus, but you're also hoping for a conversation with the opposite sex that you can overanalyze with your roommates later, right? Has this not happened? Of course it is. It's all right. We have all been there. We have all been there. And when these college students are busy doing everything as they make their way through an airport, they lose sight of the people they're a part of and begin to follow the larger crowd they're around. So these people that they're a part of head down Terminal B, the crowd they're around heads down Terminal A, and without being conscious of it, these busy students falling behind head down the wrong terminal. It's at this point that I have to yell at them to get their attention, to bring them back to where they're supposed to be and who they're supposed to be with, because they are lost and they do not know they are lost. They became mistakenly lost because they gave much attention to what they were doing. They neglected who they were actually with. This happens all too often. Have you ever been mistakenly lost? Have you ever been lost because you were so busy doing something you neglected to be aware of who you were actually with? This is the essence of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, where Jesus himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is Jesus speaking, meaning, many are lost and do not know they are lost because they're too busy doing something. They pay no attention to who they're doing it with. Is this not the great heartbreak of God? Many of us do not know when God has left us. Many of us do not know when we have left God. Samson served the Lord, but he was not with the Lord. Judas was a vocational missionary, yet he betrayed Jesus. Before Paul, Saul was a master of biblical theology, yet he murdered Christians in the name of defending God's honor, proving it is possible to be around God without being a part of God. It is possible to let serving Jesus replace knowing Jesus. This is why Matthew 7 says, many, a numerous, not small amount of people will identify as Christian on the day of judgment and will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say compassionately, not callously, turn away from me. I never knew you. We were not friends. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These prophetic words of Jesus exist to warn us how doing something is not equivalent to being with someone. We ask then, what is eternal life? What is being saved? Jesus in Matthew 7 turns people away from him on the grounds that he did not know them. It makes complete sense then that Jesus would define eternal life in John 17:3 by saying, this is eternal life, to know God, the one true God, and his Son whom he sent. My favorite scripture in all the Bible. This is eternal life. To know God, the one true God, and his Son whom he sent. Eternal life is to know Jesus. With that being said, who is Jesus? The Bible illuminates four different roles the same Jesus has in a person's life. Their friend, Savior, Bridegroom, and King. This evening, we're going to explore these roles in effort to grow in revelation of Jesus, which will hopefully grow our responsibility to him. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you, Holy Spirit, and we thank you, Holy God, for who you are. We pray that you help us discover you, Lord Jesus, that you help us realize your name, and in the light of knowing your name, that we will better know our name, Lord. In the light of knowing who you are, we will better have an understanding of who we can be. In the light of watching what you do, we'll have a greater purpose and understanding with regarding what we should do. Lord, we love you, Jesus. We pray for honest hearts tonight. We pray for scales to fall off our eyes tonight, that we would see you rightly and know you deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 15:14, Jesus calls his disciples friends for the first time, specifically stating, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. One role of Jesus is to be friends with us. He says we're his friends if we do what he commands, but how do friends get to this point of agreement and alignment to fulfill commands? I'm going to try to explain it this way. In college, I worked at a summer camp, not unlike this one, with other college students responsible for the care of kindergartners to high schoolers for any given week of time. Every week, camp counselors would be paired into a co-leading system, and much to my dismay, I was paired up with a guy named Dio from an earlier story for that first week of campers. I did not like that pairing one bit because, one, Dio was 6'5", and I'm a 5'0" Hispanic because my mom married an Hispanic Smurf, so I felt insecure. We're all very short. God bless us, everyone. Two, he went to a Bible school that taught things that I did not agree with, and youthful Alex believed reading half a C.S. Lewis book qualified me as a scholar, which of course is terribly wrong. And three, he told me I did not have to call him Dio. I could call him, quote, Sunflower because he is tall and radiant. I would have preferred him say, call me a Bathsheba boy. So naturally, I wanted nothing to do with this tree branch of a person named Dio. But for better or worse, we were assigned as co-counselors that week to ensure the well-being of 12 first grade boys. And when the camper's bus arrived on that hot June afternoon, so began the longest day of my life. They fought the entire time, yelled the entire time, were cruel the entire time. One drank too much Pepsi at dinner and wet his bed. And because he slept on the top bunk, he wet his bunkmate's bed too. We had to clean it up. One of them broke someone's arm while playing a game. One of them already had a broken arm and used their cast as a weapon. When you asked them to do something, they said, "I'm going to pray about it." The only thing worse than disobedience is when it becomes religious, am I right? And this was just our first day. As the day was coming to a close, Dio and I had a conversation where it became clear. We had a common understanding and a common purpose. If the week is anything like today, we are not going to make it unless we cooperate together. And for the rest of that week, we worked together stopping fights, making peace, preventing broken arms in effort to return these first graders back to their parents better than when they came. And through the process, we became friends. This process happens throughout the world. Simply put, when people share a common understanding and a common purpose, friendships become made. When people share a common understanding and a common purpose, friendships become made. Likewise, to be friends with Jesus, we need to share in a common understanding while also participating in a common purpose with him. So what is the understanding and purpose Jesus and his friends embrace? Jesus taught his disciples that he is the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. It was when his disciples understood this truth that he called them friends. Likewise, Jesus commissioned them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, testifying himself, Acts 1:8, to make disciples of all peoples, teaching him, Matthew 22, to preach him so they may present people perfect, complete, whole in Jesus, Colossians 1, to preach the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth so that the end will come, Matthew 24. It was as his disciples did this purpose that he called them friends. Jesus understands. It is not theological intelligence which saves a soul. It is not ministry attendance nor volunteerism which saves a soul. It is not morality which saves a soul. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who saves a soul. Salvation, being saved, is not a program, nor a philosophy, nor a practice. It is the person of Jesus. And the purpose of Jesus is to disciple into another person through patience and prayers and personal friendship, this understanding that salvation is Jesus, which leads to the disciple taking on this purpose as well. When we have this common understanding that Jesus himself is salvation, when we have this common purpose that discipling others helps them understand Jesus, we are friends with God. That is what it means to be friends with Jesus. Let's explore his next role. What does it mean for Jesus to be Savior? Storytelling. Whether it be pages of literature or the films of Hollywood, has embraced the depiction of saviors. There are many stories of saviors, of heroes that we can look at. Let's just briefly look at a few. In the late 1990s, there was a movie called Batman and Robin. We're absolutely going there. Batman saved Gotham from Arnold Schwarzenegger pretending to be Mr. Freeze, as evidence from his picture, because in all the comics, and I'm a very much a big Batman comic nerd, he's never smoked a cigar in the comics. This is Arnold being Arnold. The villain's diabolical plan was to literally freeze an entire city with complete ignorance of summer upsetting his plans. Batman shows up. He saves Gotham from the effects of someone's selfishness, but enemies continue to rise. In the Fast and Furious movies, a band of car thieves led by actor Vin Diesel playing Vin Diesel are called on by the government numerous times to save the world because apparently these car thieves are also hackers and soldiers and leaders who can do anything better than the FBI or CIA. The crew shows up. They save the world from the effects of someone's selfishness, but enemies continue to rise. In the first, middle, and current Star Wars trilogy, a band of heroes unites. That's pretty cool. Well done. I'm just going to go ahead and say that we choreographed that, but don't ask any questions. In the first, middle, and current Star Wars trilogy, a band of heroes unite to use laser guns and the Force to save the galaxy by fighting against an army with darker laser guns and a darker force that also wants to rule the galaxy. Heroes show up, they save the galaxy from the effects of someone's selfishness, but enemies continue to rise. In literature and film, salvation can save people from, excuse me, saviors can save people from the effects of someone's selfishness, but cannot save people from the cause, selfishness itself, leading to new enemies rising, new wicked plots forming, new evil threatening. These stories of saviors give us a glimpse of the gospel, but it's only a glimmer. Because the good news of the gospel is not just that Jesus came to save us from the punishment of our selfishness, he also came to save us from the cause of our selfishness. This is what makes Jesus Savior. He took the punishment of our sin, he died so we can live, but he also takes away the cause of our sin, emptying us of our selfish spirits to fill us with his Holy Spirit. As E. Stanley Jones has said, Jesus did not come to get you out of hell. He came to get hell out of you. As C.S. Lewis said, Jesus did not come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live. As the Apostle Paul says, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. As Matthew 1:21 says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is Savior, not only because he saves us from the punishment of sin, that's restoration. He is Savior because he saves us from the cause of sin, that's regeneration. He helps us live holy by giving us his Holy Spirit. Jesus is friend, he is Savior. We're going to look at how Jesus is bridegroom. Hosea 2:16 says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. In the Bible, there is a common theme of Jesus being known as the bridegroom and we as his church, his bride. I had this belief that getting married would mean a perfect relationship, that my wife and I would always get along, that there would be no quarrels or disagreements, that every decision would be effortlessly unanimous. I believed marriage meant a relationship would be void of fighting because I believe marriage is the perfect culmination of finding the perfect people. So naturally, I was shell-shocked into reality when my wife and I had our first married fight. The fight I remembered most was a fight we had while living overseas in an old post-Soviet Union apartment. I was reading a Christian book by an old dead guy on servanthood. She had just gotten home from a long day of work and asked for the trash to be taken out. I told her I would do it later. She said, I said that 3 days ago. I said, do not keep a record of my wrongs. She said, then stop doing wrong. You're a celebrity now. Then I took out the trash as forcefully and as loudly as I possibly could. Because husband logic is the louder you get, the more vindicated you become. And as I walked out to the apartment's trash deposit, grumbling and complaining all the way, justifying my behavior at the complaint of her behavior, explaining to myself what I will not do because of what she's not doing, plotting my next angry sentence to both push my wife down and exalt myself up, I hear the voice of Jesus whisper to me, how is that book on servanthood going? I repented, I apologized, and I would be lying to you if I told you that that was the last fight. We've been married for 9 years and have had numerous fights, some fair and some unfair, some over silly things, some over serious things, many filled with laughter and kindness, and too many, I'm ashamed to admit, filled with dishonor and rudeness. Married friends, have you had these kind of fights? Aspiring for marriage friends, you will have these kind of fights. And what can happen before, during, and after fights is we become so infuriated with who our spouse is in contrast to who they should be that our unconditional wedding vows become conditional. We begin to treat one another and think by saying things that we vowed never to say on our wedding day. Things like, I will not serve you because you are selfish. I will not honor you because you are demeaning. I will not forgive you because you are unforgivable. I will not love you because you are not the person I married. Which, of course, makes us fear. Have we married the wrong person? Stanley Hauerwas, professor at Duke University, expands on this fear by stating, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primary institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. The moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. He concludes, the primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. My wife has been married to 5 different men within our lifetime, and they have all been me. How do you have a successful marriage if the spouse that you vowed unchanging commitment to has changing character? How do you love the lovable, kind, honoring spouse when they become the unlovable, rude, demeaning stranger? It is this mystery of marriage that the Apostle Paul says illuminates the mystery of the gospel. Meaning, to understand Christ's bridegroom love for you is to understand how to love the spouse you're married to when they're behaving like a stranger that you did not marry. So then, how does Jesus love his bride? Jesus saw the creation of mankind who is designed to be friends with God. He watched mankind become unfamiliar strangers to God through our embrace of sin. We attempted to live without God. We attempted to live like we are God. The sin of selfishness and pride was carried into further generations of humanity, which led to Genesis 6 saying God repented that he made mankind. That Hebrew word means it took his breath away. He gasped at it. God, that's what it's basically saying, that he made mankind. And verse 5 says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Of course we took his breath away, not in the positive sense, meaning humanity is not lovable, we're not kind, we're selfish to the bone, we have hate in our hearts, we choose revenge over forgiveness, we delight in indulgence over self-control, we are prideful creatures that readily claim self-made status. In the realm of eternity, we are truly undesirable, unlovable, unmarriable, and yet the gospel says in Philippians 2 that Jesus voluntarily gave up his wealth of perfection to take on our poverty of selfish sinfulness so we could share in his perfect holiness. Jesus took on the penalty of our sins so we could be free to be with God again. This was not an act of forced compliance. It was the choice of love. For Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. In all of Scripture, there is no evidence of Jesus loving us because of us. There is evidence of Jesus loving us in spite of us. We did not ask Jesus to come and die for our sins. We did not merit his service. We cannot pay back his sacrifice. We were not living for him, and Jesus died for us. This is how to love the stranger that you're married to. This is the love of bridegroom Jesus for his bride. Jesus does not love us because of us, but in spite of us. This is good news. And that unselfish love from him more than merits and should evoke an unselfish vow to him. As Martin Luther has said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. As James says, faith, commitment like a marriage, without works, conduct like a marriage, is dead. Marriage to bridegroom Jesus means the fulfilling of our vows. The Bible calls this fulfillment obedience. Perhaps to better understand obedience, we can illuminate the last role of Jesus, the King. In Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16, Jesus is called the King of Kings. Throughout the parables of the gospel, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven. Jesus as king is perhaps the most forgotten or misunderstood of his roles. The reason for this is simple. We do not know what it means to be in a theocracy because in America we live in a democracy. And in a democracy, we vote on what we like. We appeal who we don't like. We amend laws that are inconvenient or viewed as outdated. We protest to get something done or undone. Because in a democracy, the focus is always, what is best for me? But this kind of self-centered behavior is not so in a theocracy. In a theocracy, we are not our own. We are the king's. In a democracy, we ask, is this politician for us? But in a theocracy, the king asks, is this person for me? Joshua 5:13 illuminates this principle. Joshua has just won another battle by the hand of the Lord. He is walking along the riverbanks with a sword in hand, plotting the next battle to win. As he is walking along, he sees the commander of the Lord's army. In the Bible, every time we read of a angel, that is precisely what it is. But when we read of the angel or the commander, it's referring to no less than King Jesus himself. Joshua, not knowing who he is talking to, and in a mindset of war, asks the commander of the Lord's army, King Jesus, are you for us or are you against us? To which King Jesus responds, neither. To clarify, Jesus is not against us, for he is not cruel, but compassionate. But likewise, Jesus is not for us, for this world is not a democracy. We are not the center. Our happiness is not his primary purpose. Because Jesus is king, and this world and our lives are under his theocracy, the question is never, is Jesus for us, but are we for Jesus? We have to be very purposeful, as E. Stanley Jones says, to be sure we are not getting Jesus from our beliefs, but are getting our beliefs from Jesus. His ways trump our ways. His will overrules our will. We cannot justify our wrongness by trying to veto commands and lifestyles God himself calls right. We cannot amend verses in the Bible to be taken out if they offend us or to not be taken seriously if they convict us. Holiness is not an optional extra. The commands of God are not up for debate. We cannot appeal the king's law. We cannot impeach the king's rule. We cannot debate his decisions. We cannot protest his providence, because this life and this world is not a democracy governed by our opinions and demands. This is a theocracy where King Jesus rules as he sees fit. Jesus, the king, commanded against drunkenness. He condemns sexual morality. He hates hate. He forbids unforgiveness. He has laws against lies. He decrees for our selfishness to die. He commands for holiness, for blamelessness, to live up to what we know, to pray without ceasing, to give money to God because it's really all God's, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to make disciples of all people so his name can be known and his kingdom can move from heaven to earth. It is not up for us to choose which commands of the king to obey and which to ignore. It is only up to us to bow. It's at this point that one may object, this is not fair. Why should King Jesus be allowed to rule my life? Why can't I rule my own life? The answer is simple. Regarding his kingship versus the potential of our own, the Bible says Jesus is pure, unselfish, holy, perfect, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, loving mercy, acting justly, governing diligently. What the Bible says about humanity can be reiterated from Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Why is Jesus king and we are not? Because he is the only one qualified to rule. We are not smart enough, not powerful enough, not good enough to be king of the world. The jobs that we are chasing, the prestige will die. The platforms that we covet, they will end. The people that we're in a relationship with, the boyfriend, the girlfriend that we exalt, that we glorify, they are just as frail as us. They are just as finite as us. They are just as selfish as us. The money that we desire, it's going to fluctuate in value. King Jesus is always good. His value does not fluctuate. He loves you. He deserves you. He's worthy of you. He is wise. He is holy. He has given laws that are descriptions of reality based on his infinite perspective of what is always true. When he says the soul that sins shall die, it is not his opinion. It is not his theory. It is not his idea. This is the God of all the earth saying, please don't sin. I love you. I have plans for you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. That's not the best translation. The more accurate translation is God saying, I know the dreams that I dream about you. Dreams to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope, to give you a future. The dreams that you have of a bank account or of a title, these are good dreams. I have desires for this too, but oh my goodness, the dreams that God has for you are so much greater. Not merely what you will do, but who you will become is what God dreams about. He dreams to see you become Christ-like, to see you become holy, to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, so that one day when Jesus tells you well done, he'll have to tell so many other people well done because of you. Jesus dreams one day of you that he will take your sword, break it against his knee. You've got a black eye from the fight. You've got a few cracked ribs because loving Jesus is hard, because making disciples is hard. And he dreams to take all of that away from you. In the day where there will be no sunset and say, well done. You are done. You fought the race. You finished the race. You fought the good fight. Here is your prize. It's being with me forever. This is the dream of God for you. Jesus is the only one qualified to rule our lives. Not money, not power, not prestige, not people, and certainly not ourselves. We're not smart enough, not powerful enough, not good enough to be king of the world. Do you see Jesus fully? Yes, he is friend that wants you. Yes, he is savior that helps you. Yes, he is bridegroom that loves you. But we must not forget or ignore, Jesus is also the king who rules you. And in his kingdom, loving him is evidenced by living for him. This is Jesus, friend, savior, bridegroom, and king, and he must be accepted in every role, otherwise he is not accepted at all. If Jesus is friend but not anything else, we will want him but may not need him. If he is savior but not anything else, we will need him but may not want him. If Jesus is bridegroom but not anything else, we will love him but may not bow to him. If Jesus is king and not everything else, we will bow to him but may not love him. Jesus must be known in every role to know the full Jesus, and accepted in every role for us to be fully Christian. I'd like to invite our band up one last time this evening. Tonight I would like to invite you to consider whether or not you are loving and living for the full Jesus. Do you know him fully? If he is your friend but not anything else, then we need him to save us from the cause of our selfishness. If he is our savior but not anything else, we need to be friends with God and not just run to him when life becomes bad. If he is bridegroom but not anything else, we need to learn to bow to Jesus. And if Jesus is king but not anything else, we need to learn to also love him. Otherwise, our Christianity will become guilty of legalism. We'll burn ourselves out. Following God should be a want to, even if it sometimes it has to start as a have to. You with me? To know Jesus is eternal life. Let's not be the people who confuse doing something for being with him. Let's be with God. Let's worship God. Let's surrender to Jesus in adoration, which always produces the effect of doing something for him. I think there are two people in this room tonight, two types of people in this room. One is someone who is unsaved. You've never confessed Jesus as Lord. If that's you, we are thrilled that you are here. So thankful that you would consider joining us and being with us. We want to call you family. We already call you friend. We hope that you feel welcome. We hope that you've never felt discrimination in this group, and I don't believe you have, because this is a very, very good group. And if you're wondering why we are so different than everything that you've encountered before, it's because we have met Jesus, and we are friends with Jesus, and we love Jesus, and we want you to be friends with him too. And if that's you tonight, if you're unsaved, if you don't know God, if you have not confessed that Jesus is Lord, I challenge you, as this band plays, to find the person who brought you here, who has found you, who is feeding you the goodness of the gospel, who is fighting for your soul, and pray with them that you would bow to Jesus, that you would live for Jesus, right? Salvation is not merely a prayer that starts and then dies. It is a continual walk with God. It's why Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if you want to follow me, then pick up your cross daily and follow me. Right? The other person in this room, you love God, and he's asking you to do something that you don't want to do. Something uncomfortable. And I get it, because the gospel is quite uncomfortable. I love how God says that he loved the world. I don't like how God tells me to love my enemies, right? I love how God says, here's the forgiveness, I forgive you. That's great, good news. I don't like how God says forgive one another. That's really difficult. I certainly love reading how for the joy set before him, he picked up the cross, enduring its shame so that we could be free. This is great news. I'm uncomfortable when I read this same Jesus who picked up his cross. Ask me in Luke 9:23, Mark 8:34, Matthew 16:24 to pick up my cross and follow him too. You with me? There are some of you in this room tonight, and God is calling you. He's calling you to serve him, to become a core group leader, to become a CMIT, to go overseas, to serve God where he's not known, to give extravagant amount of money for missionaries, to give extravagant amount of time for people in prayer, to make your life count, to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And if that's you and you're nervous, I would say Jesus is your friend and he is your savior and he is your bridegroom, but you must bow to him as king. This is the ironic thing about us Christians, is it not? We are slow to call Jesus king, and then after we are crowned Jesus, we are quick to tell King Jesus no. Do you see the irony? Do you see the audacity? Let's get right with God tonight. So for my two types of people in this room, if that's you, if you want to confess Jesus as Lord, please find that small group leader and say, I want to get right with God. And if you are afraid of any, if you know Jesus, you love Jesus, but you're afraid of another responsibility he's asking you to do, please find someone else in this room that loves you enough to value your future over your feelings and say, God has asked me to do A, I don't want to do it, could you please help me? Because delayed obedience is disobedience. Manipulative obedience is disobedience. You see what I'm saying? Obedience is doing exactly what we are told to do and quickly because we love Jesus. So I'm going to play. This wonderful band of ours is going to, I'm going to pray. This wonderful band is going to play. You certainly don't want me to play, I promise you that. And I challenge you guys to do whatever you need to do. If that's in your seats, if that's up here, if that's finding someone across the room, let's get right with God. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you're doing in this room. We need your presence, Jesus. We need your presence. Holy Spirit, may we not be people who, like Judas, were around you, but were not a part of you. Absolutely not. Lord God, may we get right with you, Jesus. May we lay whatever it is on the altar to be with you. May we pick up our crosses and follow you. Holy Spirit, may we consider all the relationships in view of your value, all the goals in view of your value, all the money in view of your value, all the prestige and all the platform and all the positions in view of your person, Jesus. May you become our integration point. May you be the center of our life through which every decision is made. Help us to see you rightly. Tell us your name so that we may know our name. Help us, Jesus, to be brave for you, to know you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.